it. You pull out your sermon notes that you can follow along. It's, if you'll notice, I couldn't put every single verse far as printed out in there for you. It would have gone over to front and back, two total sheets and stapling. So I tried to keep it simple, but I list the passages that supplement even those points that I will have up on the screen with the verses. All right. And we're ending today this series called Spiritual Boot Camp. Our military is the best in the world, and they train these young raw recruits by taking them through a boot camp that get them physically fit, and then we equip them with the necessary military and battlement equipment to fight in any engagement that we ask them to serve. And so I wanted to use this because we're also engaged in a spiritual war, okay? I've been telling you through this series that there's a battle inside of you. You're your worst own enemy, okay? And then there's a battle around you, culture trying to pressure us into its mold. And then there's a battle against us. These are demonic and satanic forces that come after us. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:10, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." Now, what I want you to notice there, he doesn't say, "Be strong in your determination." He doesn't say, "Be strong in your intellect." He doesn't say, "Be strong in your own abilities or talents or skills." If we're going to be strong, let's be strong in the Lord, okay? Because you can't win this battle on your own. Satan will defeat you every single time. So how do we remain strong in the Lord? We're going to look at it by applying the full armor of God in our life. Let's look at it again. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. He says, put on God's armor. Put on God's armor. So I want you to circle the phrase put on, because it implies you're putting on something, all right? Just show of hands. How many of you got dressed this morning? Okay, all right? And when you leave here today, you might go home after lunch and put on more comfortable clothes, all right? We put on clothes every day. We take clothes off every day. And we're in this spiritual war, and we're supposed to put on the full armor of God. Now, the word that Paul uses here for put on is the Greek word enduo. It literally means to put on permanently. This is something we wear all the time, okay? And we put it on permanently, okay? Because we are engaged in a spiritual warfare that never ends. We don't put it on in the morning and take it off at night because we're constantly in this spiritual war. And the armor of God is supposed to be a companion to you. It's supposed to be so much a part of you, it's like your right arm, okay? In fact, the brother of Jesus, who was also a disciple of Jesus, writes this in the book of Jude. And if you know anything about the book of Jude, it's just one chapter, so it's just Jude 24, verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling into sin and to present you unblemished, blameless, and faultless in the presence of his glory with triumphant joy and unspeakable delight." Jude is saying that as we put on this armament that God gives us, this spiritual armor, it keeps us holy and pure and godly. It gives us joy in the midst of this battle. Look at verse 11 again. Let's go back to Ephesians 6. He says, "Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm." See the phrase "stand firm"? Again, help you understand what it means. I want you to circle it. Stand firm. Okay, it means, it's from the Greek word histomi. It's a military term. Paul's pulling terms that everyone in his day would understand in terms of how Rome operated its military, okay? It means to hold back a critical position while under attack without giving up. You don't give up. You don't surrender. I mean, Mr. Dick, who fought in Vietnam, told me that one of the things that were agonizing him to him as a Marine was that they'd say, "Gunny, take your soldiers and go take this hill." And they'd go take it, and they'd have it, and they'd have a few casualties and some injuries. And a few days later, they'd tell them, "Give up that hill and retreat back." And Dick said there are times that they would go and take the same hill 3 and 4 times, and it was demoralizing because Marines are taught, once we've got it, we keep it. And the same thought is here. The same thought is here. We are to hold our ground in this spiritual warfare without giving it up. And the same idea Jesus said to the church at Thyatira, he said this, "Hold tightly to what you have until I come." So let's go back to our Ephesians passage. Paul says this, Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. I want you to circle the word strategies, okay? It is we get one of our English words from this. The Greek word is methodia. It's where we get our English word methods. This carries the devil, this verb, if you could read it, this noun carries the idea of being crafty and deceitful, okay? This same word is also used of a predator, like a lion or a tiger or bear, oh my. A lion or tiger, for example, that waits, hides in stealth for its prey to come by and then pounces on it. This is who the devil is. He hides, he waits till you are vulnerable. And the reason the devil is so dangerous is that his messes, his schemes are built around stealth and deception. And he is the best at this. And this is why our world rushes to embrace concepts like feminism and homosexuality and transgenderism and living together and abortion and all these other things that God says we should not be embracing. And if you say, well, these things are wrong, then people say, well, then you're not loving. You're prejudiced, you're biased. You have hate speech, and that's how they're labeling the church today. And many churches fall for the devil's schemes because they have succumbed to what I call liberal theology and pop psychology and mysticism and the occult. In fact, Christians today read and know more pop psychology than the Word of God. Southside, let's change that. We need to be people of the book, the Word of God, okay? Jesus said in Luke 8 this, the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Many Christians today know more lyrics from secular songs, more stats from sports, and more what the Dow Jones Industrial is doing than they know the Word of God. Southside, we need to change that. The devil is a master of stealth and deception. He convinces us to have more self-reliance than God-reliance. He convinces us to have more self-satisfaction than God-satisfaction. He convinces us to be more self-centered than God-centered. So let's look at verse 12 of chapter 6. This is why he writes this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." I want you to circle the word struggle again. We're in a struggle here, spiritually, where we are. We fight, we struggle. In fact, the Greek New Testament word that Paul uses here for struggle, pale, is a word used in military to refer to hand-to-hand combat. It was also used in sports to refer to wrestling. Because in the sport of wrestling, it involves trickery and deception. In fact, in Paul's day, when they had these wrestling matches, when Rome had them, it was a fight to the death. It wasn't like it is on your TV today with actors acting like they're wrestling, okay, and slam people down on the mat. You fought to the death. One lived and one died. And Paul says, listen, we're in this struggle for our very lives, the very heart and soul of who we are. Because there's these demonic powers. So I want you to go back to the verse again, and I want you to circle. There are five against in there, and just circle them. Against this, against this, against this. And Paul is building, it's an emphasis. He could have just left and just put one against. We're against all this. He's trying to be emphatic here. This is a real war we're engaged in. It's not something that's in our head. This is real. We're in a fight for our lives spiritually because our adversary knows us. He knows where we're vulnerable, and he's going to attack you in that area of vulnerability. This is why James says this, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So we shouldn't be presumptuous that we can win this battle on our own. In fact, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, we are just as capable of messing it up as anyone else. Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face into sin due to your own pride and arrogance as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. cultivate God confidence. And that's why the Bible tells us this in the book of Proverbs. It says this: pride leads to destruction and disaster. Arrogance leads to a major downfall. And in warfare, you always send out the scouts. They're looking to where the enemy is, how the enemy is coming, and as soon as they do, they go back and they report to their commanders. They're here so that they can be ready for them. There's a story in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 20, where Israel and Judah have been outnumbered and they're outgunned. Three or four nations have rallied together to attack them, and King Jehoshaphat under Judah calls the people together and he says, let's go into a period of praying and fasting so that we can win this. And then his last words to them before they go off to pray and fast is this: do not be afraid. Don't be discouraged by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Listen to me, Southside. God has already won the war. He's won it. We are more than conquerors. We're more than victors. But the enemy doesn't give up quickly. But he's already won it. How did he win it? When he came out of that grave. That's how he won it. But until then, we're engaged in this spiritual warfare. And this is why Paul writes this in verse 13. He says, therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Like I said, every soldier has equipment that they wear that keeps them safe so that when they engage in the enemy, they can fight. Okay? And whether you realize it or not, whether you believe it or not, we are at war spiritually in this world. And sadly, many Christians are not interested in putting on the armor of God. They're not engaged in this spiritual war because they do not believe it exists. God does not give any exemptions or deferments or exceptions to any Christian. We are at war. And we will continue to be until we die and go to heaven or Jesus returns. We are at war. So let me give you 10 different ways the devil wages war against us. And I'm going to go through these fairly quickly, all right? And then we're going to look at the blessings that come when we put on the armor of God. The devil attempts to assassinate God's character by convincing us that God is not credible or trustworthy. The devil loves to assassinate God's character. And then when he does, he can convince us that God's not credible, God's not trustworthy. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, the devil said to Adam and Eve, you won't die. God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And what he said to them, listen, do you really trust God on this? How do you think he became a god? He ate from that tree. And he doesn't want you to have that. So how? He's not credible. He's not trustworthy. So all the devil does is try to assassinate God's character to get us to doubt that God can be trustworthy. Here's another way he wages war against us: by blinding us to present victories, hoping we will just forsake and disobey God. When your world is dark and when everything's coming on you, it's hard to see the victories. And we see this in the life of Job. God gave Satan permission to do anything he wanted to Job except take his life. And I mean, he's going through unbelievable hardship. And it gets so bad, look at what his wife says to him in Job 2:9. Are you still continuing to be faithful to the Lord? Just curse God and die. I mean, what a mate. What a spouse. The early church, the Christians paid for their faith with their lives, their reputations, their families, their jobs. And in America, we're not necessarily facing that kind of persecution, but we are facing it in a direct way. In fact, the devil's most common and effective persecution of Christians today comes in the form of peer pressure. It's the fear of being criticized. What do you mean you're a conservative evangelical Christian? What do you mean you believe all those stories in the Bible? You know they're just fables, they're just myths, they're just parables to teach a moral and ethical truth. And so they put pressure on us. Or it's the opposite. We have such a lust to be accepted, we compromise the truth of the gospel. And another way that the devil does this in America is he makes our lives more easier here in America than he does around the rest of the world. None of us are here in this room today or in a war-torn village. We're not wondering where our next meal is coming from. And so because our lives are easier, it can be temptable to not have as much dependence on God. I love what Pastor John MacArthur says. He said, Christianity is always impotent when it is acceptable. And he is so right. We stand in opposition to our culture. And the moment they can accept us for who we are, we're in big trouble. Here's the third way the devil wages war against us. He attacks Christians through doctrinal and theological ignorance, making us pray, easy prey to the, guess what, the wrong ideas about God and doctrine. Most Christians don't know doctrine, they don't know scripture, and therefore they're more vulnerable to the wrong ideas that he feeds them through friends, family, culture, whatever. See, the Christian who does not know God's word cannot be victorious in this world. You can't be. You're going to be defeated every time. Paul writes this in Ephesians 4:14. He says this, "Do not be as children any longer. Children are like boats thrown up and down on big waves. They're blown with the wind. False teaching is like the wind. False teachers try everything possible to make people believe a lie. Our enemy, the devil, he's doing everything he can to convince you that what you read in Scripture is not true. And those parts that you can't understand that don't make sense to you, he makes you question those." And so the devil is keen at this. He knows that most people who claim to be Christians are ignorant of the word. So instead of studying God's word, people listen more to things on the radio. They listen to teachers that preachers. They listen to newscasters. They read newspapers that feed them the wrong ideas. Here's the fourth way the devil wages war against us. The devil influences us to stop serving God. He loves to slow us down or stop us. He just does. Paul wrote this to the church at Corinth. "A wide door has been opened to me here to preach the good news, but there are many who work against me." Meaning they're people, their demonic forces trying to work against me. I mean, just think about what COVID did all across the world, and especially in America, to ministries. Governors shut down churches illegal, which they didn't have the authority to do it. Our Moldova-Bulgaria team didn't get to go there last summer because of COVID. And until this past February, it took the U.S. Supreme Court to rule against governor of the California who had shut down churches and said they could not meet, was threatening to lock them up if they tried, okay? The Supreme Court ruled against Gavin Newsom and said, no, you can't, no pandemic stomps on the Constitution of the United States. We have the freedom and the right to worship. No ifs, ands, buts about it. You may not like that, but that's what's guaranteed. In fact, COVID hurt our Annie Armstrong offering last year because churches weren't meeting, less funds came in, we were down 20% of what we needed to meet budget. Now, no, as I told you, our missionaries don't have to raise any money. We fund everything. So what they couldn't do is that they couldn't place more missionaries on the field. They had to cut hiring more missionaries because of the 20% drop. Southside, this year you have an opportunity to make a dent in that. Let's do it. Let's give. Let's don't let our missionaries wondering, are they going to be laid off? Let's don't make those who make those decisions wondering, hey, we're not going to be able to hire anymore. Here's the fifth way the devil attacks us. The devil causes divisions and splits in the body of Christ. He just loves to come between members. He just does. It's one of his greatest things he is most skillful at. In fact, the night before Jesus was to be betrayed and arrested and crucified, here's his prayer in the garden. He said, "Holy Father, each one that you have given me, keep them in your name so that they will be united as one, even as we are one. For the very glory you have given to me, I have given them so that they will be joined together as one and experience the same unity that we enjoy. You live fully in me, and now I live fully in them so that they will experience perfect unity, and the world will be convinced that you have sent me, for they will see that you love them. Notice this. Notice what they will see. One of them, with the same passionate love you have for me, they will have for each other. Jesus said, we convince the world we are his by the love we have for each other. Jesus' prayer was about a prayer of oneness and unity together. And divisions grow in churches. Splits grow in churches. I'll ride down the streets and I'll see, you know, First something something church. A few blocks later, same title, but it says Second something something church. A few blocks down, same title, except Third something something. They've gone through splits after splits after splits after splits. How can we convince the world that Jesus is who he claims he be if we can't get along with each other? Jesus told us in Matthew 5 this. If you enter your place of worship and are about to worship, and you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you or ill feelings you have against another believer, leave immediately. Leave immediately. Go to this believer, make things right, then and only then come back and worship God. In other words, unresolved conflict with a believer creates conflict with God. There's no ifs, ands, buts about it. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior against one another. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Here's a fifth way, or sixth way, the devil comes after us. The devil tempts us to rely on our own resources rather than God. And this is huge. We're not Microsoft. We're not Apple. And so when we have meetings at church and when we do things, we need to make sure that God's very much a part of what we're doing here. This is not on us. This is on God. David made a huge mistake in relying on his own resources. In 1 Chronicles 21, he's older now. He's much older. He has defeated all the enemies of Israel. Israel's the superpower. And look what it says. Satan wanted to bring trouble to Israel, so it influenced David to take a census. Now, why was it wrong for David to take a census? One reason, it was prideful. He could get more tax revenue and just put it into the treasury for himself, and he'd be more richer, more wealthier because of it. But there's another reason. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, in the law it stated that if a king decided to take a census, okay, God had a requirement in that. A ransom had to be paid, called a ransom payment of a half a shekel that would go to the temple treasury to fund the temple worship. Okay? The reason God got ticked off at David is he didn't do that. He kept it all for himself. And God was furious with David for doing this. And look what it says, how God approached David. David had done something God had said was wrong, so God punished who? Israel. He didn't punish David directly. He punished the nation. And it was a horrible thing. Horrible thing that happened to David. Okay? And in 1 Chronicles 21:12, it says this. God gave David a choice of how the punishment would come. You may choose 3 years of famine, or 3 months of destruction by the sword from your enemies, or 3 days of severe plagues as the angel of the Lord brings devastation throughout the land of Israel. What would you choose if that was your choice? I imagine he couldn't get any sleep. He wrestled all night. He eventually chose the plague. And guess what? David's choice was a plague, and 70,000 Israelites died over that three-day period. If you think we can leave God out of anything we do, you are gravely mistaken. God needs to be in everything we do as a body of faith and as people of faith. David writes this in Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds a house, the work of the builders is wasted. Unless the Lord protects a city, girding it with sentries will do no good. Solomon writes in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Never rely on what you think or what you know. Remember the Lord in everything you do, and he will show you the right way. Here's the seventh way the devil comes after us. The devil tempts us to live ungodly and unholy lives. And far too long, the church has been populated by religious unbelievers and disobedient believers. This is why Peter writes this. He goes back to the Old Testament. He pulls out from the book of the law where God says, you must be holy because I am holy. And today, many Christians get drunk like the rest of the world. Today, many Christians, they live together like the rest of the world. Many Christians, they use profanity like the rest of the world. They use vulgar language, crude language. They watch ungodly and unholy TV shows, just like the rest of the world. And then when there's this crude, vulgar remarks on TV, they laugh at it, just like the rest of the world. We're called to be different. We're called to be holy, set apart, just like God. Here's the eighth way the devil comes after us. He tempts us to conform rather than to be transformed. It's easy today for the devil to lead us into materialism, self-satisfaction, self-indulgence, and self-gratification, being content. This is why Paul writes what he does in Romans 12:2. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. The J.B. Phillips translation puts it this way. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God mold you in your minds from within. And the problem with too many Christians today, we just conform rather than being transformed. Jerome Hines, in his day, was one of the top singers. Unbelievable voice. And as a young man growing up, his dream was to eventually sing in the Metropolitan Opera. That's all he did. So all of his schooling, all of his training, he worked hard, he worked hard, he worked hard, he worked hard. And he eventually got a position in the Metropolitan Opera. And, I mean, he was doing well. He was getting paid well. And one day he heard on the radio, he happened just to switch to channel. He thought he was going to a different channel, but he turned on this channel. And right in the middle, he heard that good old deep voice by George Beverly Shea singing, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords. And that song so touched him, he gave his life to Jesus Christ and made a commitment to God. God, where I don't know where my career is going to go, but I will never allow my voice to be used for anything that is unholy and ungodly. And there was this part he had always dreamed of since a young man in this opera. He had dreamed, he had fought, he'd tried many times, he never got it. And finally, he got this lead role in the opera. And he practiced, he practiced, he practiced, he practiced, he practiced. And he had it down pat. And when he showed up for the first rehearsal, the choreographer had decided to change the way it had been originally done in the dance. And instead, they brought in very lewd dancing. And Jerome Hines says, I can't sing to this. I won't sing to this. And the head of it said that if you don't, you'll be in breach of contract. You won't get paid. And we will ruin your name for the rest of your life. He didn't sing it. He lost his job. He paid the price. He decided that he would really rather have Jesus than anything this world affords. The question is, do you and I? We need to be transformed, not conformed to this world. John says this in 1 John. Don't set the affections of your heart on this world or in loving the things of this world. The love of the Father and the love of the world are incompatible. For all that the world can offer us, this gratification of our flesh, the allurement of the things of the world, and the obsession with status and importance, none of these things come from the Father, but from the world. So we are to be different. We're to be transformed. Here's the ninth thing the devil tempts us to do. He tempts us to disobey God's word. And in your notes, I just listed a reference. The devil does this. You remember when Jesus starts his ministry, he goes out in the wilderness, he's 40 days, he's praying and fasting, and the devil sends him three different temptations. And each time, Jesus refutes the devil with scripture. And then after the first time, when you get to the second temptation, the devil then goes and pulls scripture to try to con Jesus in disobeying the very word Jesus had given to be written. See, God wants us to act faithfully. The devil wants us to act unfaithfully. God wants us to live morally, but the devil tempts us to live immorally. God wants us to speak the truth, but the devil tempts us to speak a lie. God wants us to love, and the devil tempts us to hate and hold grudges and not forgive and to get even. God wants us to be content with what we have. The devil tempts us to covet. God wants us to live by faith. The devil tempts us to live by sight. Here's the last thing he does. I mean, there's many more. I just listed 10 that I came up with. The devil convinces us to worship God without energy, enthusiasm, and excitement. Now, you look at those three words, energy, enthusiasm, and excitement. You know where you'll see all three of those? At a ball game. People get more excited about their teams than they get excited about praising their God. You watch people in ball games. You walk into any restaurant here that's got the word wing on it. All the TVs have got some game going, and guys are yelling, women are yelling. I mean, they're into this. But then we come to church, and we don't act that way. We stand here and go, our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven. And what we do, we insult heaven. Listen to me, Southside. Our God deserves the energy and enthusiasm and excitement we put in a ball game in here. He deserves it here. You want to see some verses? Clap your hands, all peoples. Ooh, look at the next word. What is it? Oh, you're weak on shout. What? Shout. Shout to God with a loud songs of joy. David writes in Psalm 134, lift up your hands in holy worship. Come and bless the Lord. And in most churches, we embarrass heaven by our lack of energy and enthusiasm. You know, when Jesus was riding the donkey into Jerusalem on his triumphant entry, the Pharisees came to him and criticized him, says, you need to tell these people to stop singing praises to you. And here's what Jesus said to them in Luke 19. Listen to me. If my followers were silenced, the very stones and rocks would break forth with praises. And when I read that verse, you know what that says to me? I am not going to be outdone by some dumb rock. I'm not. And you shouldn't either. Now, these are some of the ways he attacks us. Now, let me give you the benefits of putting on the armor of God. Here's number one. When I put on the armor of God, it helps me know and live the truth that God gives me, which gives me integrity. Putting on the full armor of God helps you know and live the truth, and that's called integrity. In Ephesians 6, verse 14, Paul says, stand firm then with the belt of truth unbuckled around your waist. And the word that Paul uses for buckle or belt or tie, however translation you use uses it, okay, is peirozolimo. And this word refers to preparedness or readiness for war and total commitment. And how does God do that? He does it with the truth. This is why he says put on the belt of truth. The New Testament Greek word that Paul uses for truth is athaleia, okay? And it's used in three primary ways in Scripture. One is used to refer to Jesus Christ, okay? He is truth. The Bible says, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it refers to Jesus Christ, okay? Meaning, God wants you to be a great Christ follower more than a good church goer. Here's the second way it's used in Scripture. It's used to refer to God's word itself. Jesus said in John 8, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it refers to Jesus, refers to the word of God, and third, not only that, it's used to refer to not only the accuracy of a specific truth or specific truths, but to the quality, okay, of that truthfulness, meaning the accuracy of it. This is why Jesus said what he did in Matthew 5, just let your words ring true. A simple yes or no will suffice. Anything beyond this springs from that deceiver, the devil. Meaning that when you're sharing something, don't exaggerate the truth, don't stretch the truth, don't shade the truth, okay? Don't do anything like that. The word translated as buckle or girded or tied primarily has to do with self-discipline of total commitment. Winning in war and in sports is often said to be a direct result of the desire that leads to careful preparation and maximum effort. It is not the army or team who wants, it is the one who wants to win it the most who usually will, even against great odds. So we're commanded to be ready, to be prepared for battle. And if your life isn't based on truth, you're going to have deep problems. So you need to have moral integrity. You need to have financial integrity. You need to have sexual integrity. You need to have relational integrity. And what is integrity? Well, it's not being perfect, because nobody is. We all blow it. We all mess up. We all make mistakes all the time. The word integrity comes from one word, integer, which means a unit of one. It means that you're not compartmentalizing your life. You're not saying this is my church life and now this is my work life, or this is my home life and this is my gym life. Okay? This is my Bible study life now this is my social life. No. You're the same wherever you are. And the opposite of integrity is called hypocrisy, which is knowing the truth and not doing it or living the truth. Integrity is not just knowing the truth. It is living the truth as a unit of one in your life. You are the same person no matter who you're around and wherever you are. You're the same. Here's a second benefit that comes. I keep my motives godly and pure, which keeps me righteous. We all have motivation. We all have motives. Many times our motives are pure and many times they're not. But it helps us keep our motives godly and pure, which creates righteousness in our life. Paul writes in Ephesians 6 this. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place. In those days, every Roman soldier wore a breastplate. Some was made out of leather. It would have bone and rocks and things to deflect arrows and things that may come. Most Roman soldiers would have a breastplate that was fitted for them. They would take metal and hammer it down to mold to that soldier's actual body so that when he went into war, he was protected, okay? And the purpose of that piece was to protect the obvious, the organs of the body, the heart, the lungs, the liver, other vital organs. This is why the Bible tells us in Proverbs 4:23 this, says this, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Paul says you need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. You need to put on what's necessary to keep you righteous and pure and holy. I mean, if you were to ask me, Pastor Kelly, where can I go get some water? And I say, well, go out there to the street. There's a ditch there, and there's some water in that ditch. Would you go drink it? Of course not. Of course not. Okay? So why are you drinking from the ditch of television that feeds your mind with trash that you don't need to be watching? You see, mind pollution is far worse than air pollution or physical pollution. We're called to keep our lives pure and holy and godly. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart. Notice, because when you're pure in heart, for they get what? What will they do? See God. You want to experience God in your life? Keep your life pure. Keep your motives pure. And if you say, well, PK, I watch all that stuff on TV. It doesn't bother me. Well, that's the problem. Your heart's already seared. It's already numbed. You don't have a pure heart. You can't be watching trash on TV and have a pure heart. Our TVs, our media is filled with foul language and scenes that none of us should be watching or seeing. And if you can say, I can watch this and it doesn't bother me, it means you don't have a pure heart. The devil will also try to corrupt your heart with greed, to go buy stuff that you don't need, to impress people you don't like at all. He'll tempt you to shade your taxes, to cheat on a business deal. He'll shower you like with applause and with accolades so that it goes through your head so you don't think you need much of God anymore. We're to keep a pure heart. You see, the devil fears a person with a pure heart. Look at Psalm 24. It says this. David says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And I repeat this, it's not about being perfect. Nobody's perfect. We all blow it. It simply means that when you do blow it, you make amends to be better, to strive towards a holiness and godliness in your life. Because if you don't, the Bible gives us four horrible consequences that come when we don't have lives that are pure. Here's the first one. One is a loss of joy because I'm unwilling to confront and forsake my own sin. You remember when David sinned by committing adultery and committed murder to cover it up? Look what he writes in Psalm 51. He says, purify me. He says, purify me from my sins and I will be cleansed. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Okay? David was so upset with what was going on in his life. He says, oh, the joy that comes from those who do not walk with the advice from the impure and who do not stand around listening to sinners, who do not sit with those who have impure motives. They are like trees planted along a riverbank, bearing fruit in each season. Okay? So David says, listen, I lose joy. I lose joy when I'm not obedient, when I'm not pure. A second thing you lose is your fruitfulness. God's not going to bless you. The verse you just saw talked about that. God wants you planted like a tree beside a river, soaking up the pure water in your life. And when you do, it says you will be plentiful. You will be fruitful. But if you don't have that in your life, you will be lost. Here's a third one. There's a loss of rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, on judgment day, God will reveal the motives behind each person's actions. If the motives were pure, godly, and holy, then that person will receive a reward. But if their motives were not pure, holy, and godly, then they will suffer great loss and no reward. Here's a fourth consequence of not being pure. It defames God's character. You're the only Jesus people are going to see. And when you live a life that's not pure, it defames the character of God. It gives people the impression you can be a churchgoer, you can be a Christian and have these different facets of your life that are not godly, not pure, because that's okay. God says it's not okay. And it slanders, it impugns God's character. Look what the Bible says in Titus 2:10. You must show yourselves to be trustworthy, godly, and pure. Then your lives will make the teaching about God appealing and attractive to others. Here's a third benefit you get from putting on the full armor of God. You get readiness to share your faith, which will give you peace. This is a good one here. All of them are good, but this is one of my favorite ones. You know, when you get a promotion at work, you can't wait to tell people about it. You go buy a new house, you can't wait to show it off to people. You know, when you have a baby, you can't wait for people to see that little baby, okay? You're bursting with enthusiasm. You're bursting with joy. You want to share it. Look what Paul writes about this armament in Ephesians 6. He says, put on your shoes so that you're ready to spread the good news. That gives peace. Okay? That gives peace. There's a sense of peace that comes to us. He says, you must show yourselves to be trustworthy, godly, and pure. Then your lives will make the teaching about God appealing and attractive to others. There's a sense of peace. That's what it should say. I don't know why that verse is there, all right? That's a mistake. Let me read it to you. Put on your shoes so that you're ready to spread the good news, that you're ready to spread the good news that brings about peace. Paul says that one of the ways it brings peace is for us to share our faith with others. You know, Roman soldiers back then, they wore these shoes that we would call cleats today. They would literally take them and drive nails into the bottom of them through the soles from the inside out, and that gave them the footing they needed, okay? They were ready. I mean, if a Roman soldier slipped or stumbled in war, he could lose his life. This is why they didn't wear Crocs, okay? They wore that. They go slip, slide, and away. Paul says in order to stand up under the storms you're going to have to face, you have to have peace in your relationships. In life, there are three basic relationships you've got to have peace with. Peace with God, peace with yourself, and peace with other people. The Bible calls that reconciliation. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love others as you love yourself. Be at harmony with others and with God. Because Satan's going to try to attack your integrity with lies. He's going to try to attack your purity, okay, with lust. Satan's going to try to attack your peace with worry. And every time you worry, it's leaving yourself vulnerable. Because you're really saying, if you worry, you're just saying, God, I can't trust him. He's not going to take care of me. You're going to be anxious. You're not going to have this peace that goes beyond understanding in situations that you need it. So how do I get this kind of peace? How do I get this kind of harmony in my life? By sharing my faith with others. This is how we get it. There are two things the Bible says we're to do with this peace. First, we are to live peacefully with others. We're to live peacefully with others. The Bible says in Romans 12:18, do all you can to live in peace with everyone. And if you're going around stirring up trouble anywhere, you're never going to experience that peace. God says, I want you to be a peacemaker. I want you to be able to be a peace builder wherever you go. He says, do all you can. Now, I know some of you probably had some overbearing parents, a mother or father, that you did everything you could to try to do everything you could. And you just no matter what you did, there could be peace. You couldn't be peace. Or maybe you had an overbearing spouse the same way. You did everything. You tried everything. The Bible says, do everything. Be consistently trying to do everything you can to be at peace with everyone. Here's the second thing we're supposed to do. We're supposed to speak peace. In 2 Chronicles 5, Paul writes this, God was in Christ making peace between the world and himself. In Christ, God did not hold the world guilty of its sins. That's called the good news. And he gave us this message of peace. Notice, you and I, all of us have been given this message to share, okay? So that we have been sent to speak for Christ. It's not just pastors. It's not just deacons. It's everyone. Notice, we're to speak for Christ. It is as if God is calling to you through us. We speak for Christ when we beg you to be at peace with God. So you see the connection here. When you share your faith with about why you are a Christ follower, God gives you peace. I mean, a lot of Christians are afraid to share their faith. And what they do is they just take off the shoes of peace. And they're not ready. Listen to me. You will never experience peace from the Prince of Peace until you personally share his peace with somebody else. Now, like I said, I've been walking you through this equipment you're to put on. So let's go back and review a little bit what I've shared with you. The first three pieces of armor, the belt, the girdle, the breastplate, and the shoes, were for long-range preparation and protection and were never to be taken off on the battlefield. But the shield, and the helmet, and the sword, on the other hand, were kept in readiness to use when actual fighting began, hence the verbs take up, pick up, put on. Here's the next benefit you get from wearing the full armor of God. Putting my faith in God gives me confidence to overcome temptation. Putting my faith in God gives me confidence to overcome temptation. Now, the faith which Paul refers here is not just faith about doctrine. Yeah, you need to know the right things as well, but he's also taking more than just knowing the right things. For example, everybody has faith. Every single person has faith. Every one of you walked in here this morning, you sat in that pew, and you hoped it held you up. You hope it did. When you were driving your car and you're going across a bridge, you don't get out and inspect the bridge. You just drive across it. You have faith that that bridge will not collapse. When you board an airplane, you have faith that it's not going to crash. So everyone has faith. So what kind of faith is Paul talking about? It's not just about knowing the right thing. It's about acting on the right thing. That's why he says in Ephesians 6:16, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. In Rome's day, every soldier had two shields. The first one was this little one they would wear on their left arm. It was about 2 feet in diameter, and they would hold it up when somebody was trying to come down on them with a sword. So it was used to deflect a sword coming at them, okay? The second one is the one Paul mentions here. The word, when he talks about shield, it's this word. It's the Greek word, therios. And the therios was a shield that was about 2.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet tall, and it was used to protect the whole body. Now you're going, that's 4.5 feet, that's not big. You got to realize the average Roman soldier is only 5 feet tall, okay? So they would stand down, okay? And they would make a phalanx. They would make a line up to a mile across on the battlefront, okay? And the archers were behind them. And the archers would have their arrows wrapped in cloth, dipped in tar, lighted with fire, and all of a sudden at the command, they would shoot their arrows over. And when they struck, that tar that was on fire would splatter and set on fire the enemy. So they had these huge shields that would deflect that and protect them. And that's why they formed a line next to each other all the way across so no Roman soldier was injured from this. Every temptation that you're going to have, whether it is direct or indirect, is the devil's attempt to get you to distrust God. He has these fiery arrows that he throws at you. John writes about this. He says this, the person who puts his trust and faith in God's Son knows his own heart that Jesus is the Son of God. But the person who does not have his trust and faith in God's Son makes God a liar. It is because he has not believed the word of God spoke about his Son and is vulnerable to temptation. Years ago, I saw this bumper sticker that said, God said it, that settled it. I believe it. It's a great bumper sticker. But let me just say for the record, what God said about sex is true whether you believe it or not. What God said about how we handle our money is true whether you believe it or not. Okay? And when you take up this shield of faith, as the Bible directs us, you have this certainty that God's promises are going to protect you from these fiery darts that the devil is sending at you. Okay? So in your notes, I've just given you a few of these. Here's some of the probably four or five top fiery darts that I've seen the devil throw at me and other people. The first one is doubt. The devil says, how can you trust God? Did God really mean when he said such and such to you, you know, this promise? How can you trust the Bible? So doubt. Here's the second one, discouragement. The devil says, oh, you're never going to get better. Things are never going to change. God's tired of messing up all the time. Why even try? Here's a third one, delay. The devil says, God, it's sure taking a long time to answer that prayer. Don't you think he should have answered it by now? Here's a fourth one, difficulty. The devil says, why is God allowing your life to be so hard on you? Why isn't God helping your marriage to be easier? Why isn't God helping your job or to be easier? Here's the fifth one, depression. The devil says, you've blown it so many times with God. You're still the same old sinner you've always been. God is done with you, man. He is finished with you. So how do you counteract these five fiery darts from the devil? Okay, by holding up your shield of faith. This is why the Bible says what it does in Hebrews 11, without faith, or it is impossible to please God without faith. I'd memorize it in NASB, without faith it's impossible to please God, okay? So pick up your shield of faith. Here's the fifth benefit you get from putting on the full armor of God. Protection for my mind from doubts, discouragement, which gives me assurance. Now what we're going to see here is this protection about doubts, which creates assurance, is about assurance of your salvation. Paul connects it to the helmet of salvation. He says this, if you don't want to have doubts, you don't want to have discouragement, you want to have the assurance you're still saved, take up the helmet of salvation. As I told you earlier, Roman soldiers carried two different swords. A smaller one for hand-to-hand combat had about a 12 to 14-inch blade on it. It was called the Micaiah. The second sword was called a Rumphia, which is a double-edged sword. It was 4 to 6 feet in length, and it was used to actually split open a person's skull or to decapitate them. And so the fact that this helmet is connected to salvation indicates that the devil's blows are real. They are to destroy you. The devil will use this double-edged sword to get you to doubt that you're saved. He'll point out and say, you look at those sins in your life. You look at how many times you failed God. How many times have you promised God you're not going to do this and you keep doing this? Man, you must not be really saved. You must have not a minute. In the Old Testament, there's this prophet Elijah. He goes up against 450 false prophets of Baal. And he slaughters them all in this wonderful victory. And then the queen named Jezebel says, I'm going to kill him. And he runs for cover. He runs and hides. And God comes to him in the midst of his hiding and goes, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Look at Elijah's response. A little pity party. I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I, notice this, I am the only one left. And now, they're trying to kill me too. And the Bible says that God took him out on the edge of a mountain and said, look out here. And took him through an experience in which God said at the end of this, listen, there's still 7,000 people in Israel who are loyal to me and who believe in me. It's so easy for us to succumb to discouragement. The devil says to you, that unsaved husband will never come to Christ. That unsaved wife will never come to Christ. Those children of yours that you raised and nurtured in the admonition of the Lord who've strayed away, they will never come to Jesus. So he creates this unbelievable discouragement in our life. Then he also can create doubt. And there are many doubts the devil can do, but the main one that Paul talks about here is doubting our salvation. This is why Jesus said what he does in John 10. He says this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can even snatch them from my Father's hand. So once you are saved, you are always saved. Jude, as we read earlier, who was the brother of Jesus, writes this, to those who are called, beloved in God, and the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. See the word kept I've underlined? It's the Greek New Testament word tephero. And it means to guard, to keep watch over, to protect. God himself guards your salvation. He protects your salvation. Once he gives it to you, it's yours forever and ever. Amen. No one can take it from you. No one, not even the devil himself. In fact, at the end of the letter, it's only a few like 24 verses in Jude, he says this: "Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and great joy." And in this case, keep or kept, but it's a different word he uses. Okay? This word is phufasso. It means to secure safe in the midst or the middle of the attack. So when the devil is bombarding you with doubts about your salvation, even in the midst of that attack, God is working to assure you, you are still my child. Your salvation is still here. You see, when God saves you, he gives you a new way to think. Paul writes about this in Colossians 2. He says this: "Keep your minds thinking about the things in heaven. Do not think about the things on the earth." I keep talking about this through this series, that the battle is won or lost in your mind. I love what Florence Levinson writes. She says, television is a drug with a plug. No longer do families play or pray together. Today we have multiple TVs in different rooms so that each person can watch whatever they want to watch and the devil can prey on us. How true she is. This is why Paul writes in Philippians 4:8 this: "Keep your thoughts continually fixed on that is authentic and real, honorable and admirable, beautiful and respectful, pure and holy, godly and truthful, merciful and kind, and fasten your thoughts on every glorious work of God, praising him always." Here's your last benefit. I can use God's word against the devil for both offense and defense. A lot of Christians know the Bible. The Bible says even the demons know the word of God, but at least they tremble. In fact, the devil knows it. That's one of the ways he tried to tempt Jesus. He quoted scripture against Jesus. A lot of Christians have Bibles all over the house. I got this Bible when I was in Sunday school. I got this Bible when I was VBS. I got this Bible when I did this. I got this Bible when I got... We got Bibles everywhere. We got them all over our house. The problem is we don't have it in our heart. That's why Paul writes what he does in Ephesians 6. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So I've been telling you about these terms for sword. The word Paul uses here for the sword is Micaiah. It's that smaller sword, 6 to 18 inches, and was used in hand-to-hand combat. It's the same sword carried by the soldiers when they came to arrest Jesus. It's the same sword Peter used to cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest in Matthew. When Jesus was tempted 3 times, the devil used scripture against him, but Jesus turned scripture. He used it as an offense against the devil. So this is why you need to know and trust scripture. Let me show you some benefits. The Bible affirms that God is the author. The Bible affirms that God's word is without error. It's factual. It's irrefutable. The Bible affirms that it's complete. You can't add to it. You can't take away. Okay? The Bible claims to be effective. It claims to be determinative. The Bible provides joy and happiness. It's a source of power to us. This is why you need to be memorizing scripture. Which scripture? The scripture where you're most vulnerable to temptation. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Greek New Testament word that Paul uses here for word, okay, is rhema. It refers to specific words in a passage, meaning you and I are not just to have a general knowledge of Scripture. We are to have specific scriptures memorized. Which ones? The ones especially where we're most vulnerable to. What temptation are you most vulnerable to? You need to be memorizing scripture that when you feel that temptation, God brings that verse to your mind so that you're not vulnerable to sin and to failure. So as I wrap up here, I got 2 final questions, and here we go. How do I put on the full armor of God? With prayer. I put it on with prayer. Paul concludes this whole section about putting on the full armor of God in verse 18. Here's what he said. Do all this. Do all of what? Put all the armor of God. How? On. In prayer. Asking for God's help. Pray on every occasion as the Spirit leads. For this reason, keep alert and never give up. Pray always for all of God's people. So every morning you should get up. God, I want integrity in my life. God, I need to know the truth and to live it. God, I need righteousness in my life. God, I need to be holy and godly in everything I do. God, I need peace in my life. Help me. Give me opportunities to share my faith with other people today. God, I know the devil's going to be coming at me. He's going to throw these fiery darts of doubt and depression and discouragement and delay and difficulty. God, help me lift up the shield of faith that stops that. God, use me. Help me memorize your word so I can use it offensively and defensively when the devil attacks. Second question you need to ask is, when do I put the full armor on? In the morning. First thing in the morning. You put it on the first thing in the morning. The Bible says it's about Jesus. In Mark 1:35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he what? Prayed. And if Jesus needed to get up every morning and put on the armor of God, don't you think we need to? Okay? Just follow his example. You see, it doesn't make sense to wait to the end of the night when it's time to go to bed to put on your armor. That'd be like getting ready to go to bed and you put on your church clothes. You're not going to be comfortable. It doesn't work then. So Southside, that's your lesson for your spiritual boot camp for this week.